Last Sunday evening, we began a series on what I'm considering the most important question anybody faces. When this life on earth is over, will you go to heaven for eternity? And based on the opening chapters of this little book, How Good Is Good Enough, we discovered that the popular assumption among many people, including a lot of Christians, is that good people go to heaven. Conversely, bad people don't. But that leads us to a problematic ambivalence. If good people go to heaven and nobody's perfect, I mean, you know, we all can admit to that, right? Nobody's perfect. So how good is good enough? How good do I have to be in order to get to heaven? And unfortunately, it leads to a prevalent answer when you ask people, and again, I'm going to include a lot of Christians on this one, and you say, if your life were to end tonight, would you go to heaven? An awful lot of people say, I hope so. It's an uncertainty. Now, we ended our message last week going to many scriptures that say we should know that we are going to heaven. John finishes his first epistle by saying, I write you these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Know beyond the shadow of a doubt. None of this wishful thinking, none of this I hope so. We can know it. So I want to begin this evening with going back to this idea. Maybe we can know how good is good enough. Maybe we just haven't looked in the right place. And so tonight we're going to continue. I'm entitled this message, Can I Have a Hint? Maybe you've asked a question and you're not really getting an answer, or maybe the person's hesitantly giving you, well, can you give me a hint, right? God, can you give us a hint? How good do we have to be? So let's begin with the importance of a standard. If good people go to heaven, what does it mean to be good? Wouldn't you think that a good God would provide such a standard and let us know, this is what I expect of you? I mean, God's good, isn't he? You know? Stanley writes, if good people go to heaven, then we need a clear and consistent definition for what is good. We need a list. We need to know that the rules reflect God's standard, not something manufactured by important-looking guys in robes. I'm glad he didn't say ties. If God allows good people into heaven, but he does not bother to specify what he means by good, it leaves me to wonder just how good God is. Let me illustrate. Pretend for a moment that you have signed up to participate in a race. You're standing at the starting line with all the other runners. Up ahead, you notice that the road forks off in three directions. You also note that there are no signs. There's no flags, no markers. You ask a race official for a map, and you are informed that there is no map. And your eyes haven't deceived you. There are no markers of any kind signifying the boundaries of the course. What's the distance, you ask? And the official just shrugs his shoulders and replies, you just run. We'll tell you when you cross the finishing line, assuming that you find it. With no warning, the starting gun is fired and runners take off in a dozen different directions. Now, would you call that a good race? Is that the kind of race you would sign up for again or tell other people to sign up? Maybe if you didn't like them very much. Of course not. There's got to be rules to follow. There's got to be signs letting us know that we're running in the right direction. Otherwise, it would be absolute chaos. So what did Jesus say on the subject? I mean, he would have the answers to such a fundamental question, right? So let's see what he said when he was asked. We begin in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell to his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There it is. That's the $64,000 question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How good do I have to be to go to heaven when I die? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Don't miss that. In fact, I want you to just kind of file that away in a back burner of your mind, because we're going to come back to that idea. Jesus wasn't just being a smart aleck here. He was actually really pointing to the problem with his question. But then he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother," you know, blah, blah, blah. And that's pretty much what the guy thought, because he said, "I've been doing that. I've done all those things since I was a boy." Now, I want you to notice the way that Mark describes this, because it's important. Jesus looked at him and loved him. You might question that when you hear his words, but understand that Jesus is saying this out of a heart of love. He says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. That scripture also was in this morning's sermon too. And I made the comment, I would change that last line to, "Great wealth had him." That was really the issue. He wasn't willing to part with it. Now, here's the thing. This man comes and he's asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? How good do I need to be?" And Jesus turned him to what every Jewish rabbi of the day would have turned him to, and that is the commandments. Go to the law. What does the law say? "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." Oh yeah, honor your father and mother. Notice what the guy says. "I've been doing this." Apparently, that wasn't enough. He knew there was something more. He was right. He didn't like what he heard, but he was right. Being good enough is not about not doing the don'ts. You know who doesn't do all the thou shalt nots in the Bible? A dead person. They don't steal. They don't murder. They don't tell lies. In fact, I remember hearing that. Dead men tell no lies. Yeah. Is that how you go to heaven? No. It's not about what we don't do. It's not even about what we do, because he understood that even that wasn't enough. There's a similar episode in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we see another person approaching Jesus and asks a very similar question. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just about word for word, isn't it? Different guy, by the way. This is not the same story, but the same question. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Same thing. Go to the law. That's what all the Jews did. And remember, this guy's an expert in the law. We would call him a Bible scholar. And so he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He must have been around when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Because that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So it sounds like Jesus is saying, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you can be good enough. But is that really what he's saying? Because in the very next verse, verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, and so he said, "Who's my neighbor?" The guy wasn't satisfied. He knew that wasn't the answer. Jesus was giving the pat answer that every rabbi in his day and age would give, not because it was right, but because it was popular, to show that it wasn't right. If keeping the law was the way to be good enough, why are these people asking the questions? Why are these people that claim to be doing those very things still asking, what do I still need to do? Because that's not it. It's not about keeping the law. And that leads us to the inadequacy of the standards that humans usually hold. The first one we just talked about, and that's keeping the law. And I want to be very clear on this, because some folks misunderstand at this point. Jesus did not suggest that by obeying the law, that was a way of salvation. He suggested obeying the law because the Jewish rabbis suggested that was a way of salvation. The Old Testament never teaches that you can be saved by keeping the law. Please understand that, because I have heard many, many Christians, and I'm sure that they got it from pastors and teachers in their past, well, in the Old Testament, you're saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament, you're saved by grace. There's a word for that in theological terms, hogwash. That is absolutely not true. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. That's not why the law was given. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We cannot be saved from sin by keeping the law. The law is a mirror that shows us how dirty we are, but the mirror can't wash us." I love that. You don't wash your face with a mirror. But the mirror shows you where you need to wash, right? One purpose of the law is to bring the sinner to Christ. And Paul makes that very clear over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. He says, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Amen? We are not saved by keeping the law, but having faith in Jesus Christ. That is not a New Testament idea. That is an Old Testament idea. The just shall live by faith was first said by the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, and repeated three times in the New Testament. Those who try to distinguish that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace don't know what they're talking about. Because God has always saved by grace, period. And the only way to access that grace is by faith, period. Always has been, always will be. What Paul is saying here is not something new. He is reiterating what has always been. He goes on, "So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Paul is just pulling the rug right out of this idea that if you do enough good things, you'll make it. He's saying, no way. You cannot follow the law in order to be saved. So that makes us wonder. If the Ten Commandments weren't given as a means of earning our way to heaven, what was the purpose? And I love how Andy Stanley answers that question. The Old Testament law was given primarily to provide a social and civil framework for the nation of Israel. Just like we have laws that govern our society, so Israel needed laws to live by. When Moses showed up, Israel had been enslaved by Egypt for 400 years. They had no laws. They had no system of government. Slaves didn't need that sort of thing. But once they were freed from Egypt, all that changed. So God gave his people a system of rules to live by that were in keeping with the way he thought people should conduct themselves. But nowhere does he promise heaven for those who keep the law. And nowhere did he threaten hell for those who didn't. In fact, God didn't expect Israel to keep the law perfectly. That's why he had that elaborate system of sacrifices for when they didn't. On several occasions, the people of Israel ignored God's law and adopted the laws of surrounding nations. When Israel got off track, God sent prophets to warn the people. But even when Israel chose to ignore God's warnings, never did he threaten to abandon his people or send them to hell. Again, there is seemingly no eternal ramifications in keeping or breaking God's law. Consequences, yes, but never did he promise heaven or threaten with hell. Now, I'm going to add to this. I totally agree with what he said. I just want to add one other thought. Consider the timing of when the law was given. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai after the Exodus. After the Israelites had been redeemed out of slavery. And if I could use the phrase, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were already redeemed when God gave the law. He did not say, here's a law, keep it, and then you'll be my children. He said, you are my children, now these are the rules I expect you to obey. So it never was an entrance in. It was an expectation of how you live now that you are the children of God. So keeping the law is not a standard for goodness. So where do we turn? Well, hold on. Maybe God has given us a standard, but it's inside us. Instead of it being the law, you know, this external list of rules, maybe it's inside us. I mean, isn't there a built-in sense of right and wrong? Doesn't everybody know that it's wrong to kill and to lie and steal and, you know, break the speed limit? Okay, maybe not the speed limit part. The answer is yes, at least for the most part. And I'm inclined to agree that this general sense of morality that resides in humanity has its source in God. I mean, where else would it come from? If we just made it up, it would be awfully difficult to explain how people of every nation throughout recorded history have continued to arrive at similar conclusions about right and wrong, unfair and fair. There sure seems to be a source for these standards outside of individual tastes and preferences. Now, evidence for the divine origin of this universal ethic is the fact that we continually violate it. You know, I believe it's wrong to break the law, but if I repeatedly break the speed limit, why would something I believe is morally binding that I have little inclination to follow it? Strange, isn't it? It's as if there were two forces at work within me and within you. To complicate matters further, when people speed through my neighborhood, potentially endangering the lives of my family, I get mad, even though that's something that I do all the time. So what about this internal sense of right and wrong? Is it enough to guide us toward a lifestyle that earns us a place in heaven, or perhaps another trip through life in an elevated status? And we know that the answer to that is no. It's not that I don't believe in the existence of conscience. I don't trust the reliability of conscience. There's another little book that's about the same size as this one, written by Warren Wiersbe, entitled Meet Your Conscience. It's maybe the best biblical study I've ever seen on the subject. And he goes through the Bible and talks about the different conditions of the human conscience. He does say conscience is that inner faculty that indicates to us whether our actions are right or wrong, according to the standards within our hearts. But the kicker is, according to the standards that are in our hearts, people have different standards. Yeah, we agree on some of the broad ones, but then when you get into some of the smaller details, we may not always agree if something is right or wrong. That's why morality looks different from one culture to the next. Standards are different. And let's face it, even within one society, you're going to have a wide range of what people think is right and wrong. The Bible teaches that there are many different kinds of conscience. Some people have a weak conscience. Some have a strong conscience. Some have a defiled conscience. Some have an evil conscience. Some consciences are warped. The Bible talks of them as being seared as with a hot iron, so that there's no feeling anymore. We call someone like that a psychopath. They have no empathy. They have no remorse. It doesn't bother them if they do wrong. And that goes to explain why some things that were taboo in generations past are perfectly acceptable today. You know, it wasn't that long ago that good Christians did not dance, did not go to movies, did not play cards, did not eat in restaurants that served alcohol. I mean, those were forbidden. Good Christians just didn't do that. We're not following the same playbook nowadays, are we? At one time in our country, many places of business wouldn't be open on Sunday. To do any of those things would cause a conscience to flare up, but not so much today. Why is that? Because the conscience is not a fixed standard. It is subject to change. So you've got the law, the Ten Commandments. Is that a good standard for how good enough I got to be to go to heaven? No. Was never given for that purpose. How about my conscience, that inner compass that tells me right or wrong? Well, that compass can get messed up. So it's not very reliable either. And that leads us to our conclusion, the impossibility of the standards. The reason why there is no roadmap to goodness is because it is an impossible quest. Now, I want to end tonight by looking in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Throughout the opening chapters of Romans, Paul is very much like an attorney. He's establishing a case against the human race. And in chapter 3, he gives his summation. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in their eyes. By the way, all of that is a quotation from the Old Testament. And then he goes on. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then he concludes in verse 23. You can probably all quote it with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. No exceptions. There is no one who is good. Remember earlier in the message I said, put that on your back burner? When Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God. There's your answer. How good do I have to be? How good is good enough? You can't do it. It is beyond your reach. And that is true of every single human being. No one will reach God by being good. Why? Because nobody is good. Now that would be a real bummer of an ending if we ended the sermon right there. I had suggested at the beginning that maybe we can know how good is good enough. Maybe we just haven't looked in the right place. But no, those places don't give us answers. They don't even give us a hint. But I don't want to leave you on a negative note without hope. So I want to leave you with one last time that Jesus is asked, what must we do? It's in John 6, 28. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Doesn't that sound like the same question over again? How good do I have to be? What do I have to do to please God? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It's not about how good we are. It's about how good he is. It's putting our trust in the goodness of Christ. And here's the great part. That doesn't change. That is an established fact. Our goodness changes, right? Every day. Several times during a day. We're up and down on how good we are. And even that's never that good. But Jesus is good enough. We know that. And when our faith is in his goodness, then we can be certain. There's none of this, I hope so, because I hope so means I hope I'm good enough. Spoiler alert, you're not. Nobody is. But if you really want to have assurance of where you're going to go when this life ends, put your trust in someone whose goodness is already established, and that is Jesus. The work you've got to do is to trust in him. All the other works aren't going to get us saved, but trusting in him will. And keep that in mind as we progress in our study. That becomes very important, that it's about who we trust more so than in what we do. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth shatters the illusions we've been taught or we've been led to believe. But it is necessary that we hold to the truth. And the truth of your word says that none of us can be good enough on our own. It is a hopeless quest. But that your son, who is proven to be good enough, has opened a way. So I pray that we would understand that the question, how good is good enough, is really the wrong question. The question is, where have I placed my faith? Because if I put my faith in Jesus, he is good enough. And I can know that I am saved. May we all have that assurance. May we all have that confidence moving forward that it's not about how good we are, it's about how good he is. And may we communicate that to a world that, by and large, has been misled. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.